Well, I have the privilege this morning of introducing our speaker. His name is Shane Freeman, and we want to welcome him home. I know that many of you know Shane very well, and it's a real exciting time to have him back here at Fellowship. Shane was here for a little over 7 years. He and his precious wife, Amber, and his two kids, Scarlett and Sophie. And I told him when I met him, because I just actually met him for the very first time today, face to face. We've talked a few times on the phone. But I said, man, you set me up really well, bro. And so, man, it is a real honor to have you, Shane. And we're just so excited about having you back here. And thank you for what you do for the kingdom
of
God.
Thank you. Thanks, Tom. Appreciate
it. I was told by the staff that he has a thing for vacuums.
Vacuuming.
Yeah, yes. And I think it's purple vacuums,
yeah,
too, right?
It is purple vacuums, and I still have my purple vacuum.
Yeah, well, great.
Thank you.
I hope you might go into a little bit
is
of that.
Is that my
with
wife
us,
that was clapping? I don't know. So.
Well,
thanks,
we're glad
man.
You're here.
Thanks. Well, good morning. Great to see you guys. And man, it is good to be back to Fellowship here and familiar faces and just seeing old friends. And many of you have asked, so, man, how's it been leading a church? And I said, it's been great. No complaints. But if you look closely, I'm a little grayer. And if you look really close, you can see I'm getting bald. So a little thin. So my daughter, Sophie, reminds me all the time. She comes and goes, Dad, what's up with your hair? So anyway, great to be here. And 7 years here at Fellowship, just God used in so many ways in our family, our life, and for me as a pastor. So appreciate Crawford and even the invite to be here with you this morning. And man, I just want to dive in. So if you have your Bibles, take them, turn to the Old Testament book of 1 Kings, chapter 16, 1 Kings 16. I want to spend just a few minutes with you this morning looking at an episode in the life and ministry of one of God's prophets, a guy by the name of Elijah. And we're going to actually be spend most of our time in chapter 18, but let me start here, chapter 16, because anytime you pick up in a book that is narrative, you have to sort of set some context if you haven't been in that book. So let me set a little context to where we're going. Up to this point in Israel's history, Israel was a united kingdom, God's people, and for many years now being ruled by God's anointed king. However, after Solomon, the third king of Israel, dies, the kingdom divides. It was united, now it's divided. There's a northern kingdom, there's a southern kingdom. Northern kingdom is called Israel. They kept the name Israel. Southern kingdom adopted the name Judah. And for 200 years, they were separated. And after 200 years, God raised up foreign powers, came, conquered them, took them off into captivity. But during this 200-year period, the northern kingdom had 19 kings. The southern kingdom had 17 kings. And of the 17 kings in the south, 8 of them were godly, 9 of them were wicked. But get this. The northern kingdom of Israel, out of 19 kings, all 19 were wicked. Meaning, they didn't listen to God, they didn't follow God, much less worship God. Now you say, why is that important for where we're going today? Well, it's to this northern kingdom of Israel that God sends his prophet Elijah. But God doesn't send him to just any of the kings, he sends them to the worst of the kings, a guy by the name of Ahab. So let's pick up with me, chapter 16, just building some context here. Look at verse 29. Look at what it tells us. It says, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, southern kingdom, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel, that's northern kingdom. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria for 22 years. Now watch this, verse 30. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Okay, translation. This guy wasn't just a bad king. He was, again, the worst of the worst. And one of the reasons, if you read his life and his reign as king, King Ahab, one of the reasons he was considered so bad was because even though he was the king of God's people, the leader of God's people, he established as the predominant primary religion, not the worship of God, but the worship of Baal, false gods. And so it makes sense, verse 33, when we read that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God to anger than all the kings who were before him. Now, we hear that and we read that and we think, okay, so here are some dark times in Israel's history. And a lot of times we just talked about God's grace. So thankful for God's grace. Because we read this and we say into this dark time, you know, God would have been completely justified just to let Ahab wallow in his sin and just let him die. But that's not what God does. Instead, it's into these dark times that God pursues his people through the prophet Elijah. Look at chapter 17, verse 1. This is where Elijah first shows up on the scene. And here's what it says. Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." All right, so Elijah appears before King Ahab. He declares this drought because of his sin, because of his rebellion, because of leading God's people into Baal worship. And then we read that God takes Elijah away from King Ahab and away from Israel for like 3 years. And you can go back and read this in chapter 17. I'd encourage you. God takes him to Cherith, to Zarephath. God grows him. God uses him in some powerful ways. But then chapter 18, verse 1. Go to chapter 18. After 3 years, God sends Elijah back. Verse 1, it says, "After many years, the word of the Lord came to Elijah while he was away in the third year, saying, 'Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth.' And so Elijah went to show himself to Ahab." Now, before we dive in here any further, let me just pause and say this. We're going to talk about one of the probably most famous episodes of Elijah's life and ministry. If you grew up in church at all, you've heard this story. We're going to delve a little deeper into it. But one of the things that Elijah's going to do is he's going to take on and defeat and show the futility of Baal worship, of worshiping false gods, worshiping idols. But let me just warn us before we go there, not to depersonalize what happens. And what I mean by that is very often, if you're like me, you know, you read the Old Testament, you read about Baal worship, you read about idolatry and worshiping false gods, and you think, that has nothing to do with me, right? Such worship was done by ignorant, confused, you know, weird people. That was then, this is now. It's a great story, no relevance. This story is incredibly relevant to us. Because there's not a one of us in this room this morning who doesn't struggle with idolatry. We all have our own Baals. Therefore, we all struggle with Baal worship. Aren't you glad Crawford invited me to speak to you this morning? Let me explain this to you a little bit. This term Baal is really an interesting term. Because when you talk about Baal worship, this term literally just refers to any god besides the one true God. It's literally a word that means spiritual lord. And in this context with Elijah and Ahab, this was a rain Baal. But there were a lot of different Baals because there were a lot of different gods the people worshipped in Israel. This is why they had so many temples. There was a sex god, a success god, a fertility god, a military god, a wisdom god. Every created thing could be a god. And again, we hear that and we think, well, how crazy can you be? I mean, why would they turn everything into a god? To which I would say, why do we? Because we do the exact same thing. See, in many ways, the people in Elijah's day are no different than us. In fact, they know something, or at least acknowledge something that we sometimes fail to acknowledge, and that is, man, we all worship something. We're all under the spiritual power of something. We all can turn anything into a Baal. And you go, well, explain that a little more. Let me define for you what I mean by idolatry. Because that's what Baal worship is. It's idolatry. One of the things we do at Southbrook to make disciples is we have mentoring groups. And I'll give you my context. I took 8 guys for a year, spent a year with them. And we meet together one-on-one. I meet with each guy one-on-one a month. And then we meet together as a group. Once a month, we read a book a month, we read a book of the Bible a month, and we memorize scripture together. And so this past year, just wrapped up this group, this past year we had like 11 books that we read. And most of these guys have never read a book in their life except college, unless they were made. So we read 11 books. And one of the books that we read that without a doubt rocked all of us more than any other book was Tim Keller's book, Counterfeit God. You ever heard that book, Counterfeit Gods? It's about idolatry. And I want to read to you from this, an excerpt from Tim Keller's book, because he defines idolatry better than I could ever define it. So let me just read you this. Just listen to what he says. What is an idol? Is anything more important to you than God? Anything that absorbs your heart and your imagination more than God? It's anything you seek to give you what only God can give. Anybody feeling a little conviction there? A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would hardly feel worth living. An idol has such controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion, your energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. It can be family and children, or career and making money, or achievement and critical acclaim, or saving face or social standing. It can be a romantic relationship, peer approval. It can be competence and skill, security and comfortable circumstances. It could be your beauty, your brains. It could be a great political or social cause, your morality, your virtue, or even success in Christian ministry. He says, an idol is whatever you look to and say in your heart of hearts that if I have that, then I will feel that my life has meaning. If I have that, then I will have value, I will have significance, and I will be secure. Idolatry. For the past several months, I have been on a, and I use this very loosely, diet. And what I mean by that is really it's just a healthier way to eat. I was running a marathon, training for a marathon. My physical therapist, I had an issue with my knee. He said, you know, you got more issues than your knee. He said, your eating habits are terrible. So he said, give me 12 weeks and let's see what we can do. And crazy me, I signed up for it. And one of the things I realized when I first went on this diet was just how much control food has over me. Food can easily be one of my idols. And the reason I know that is now that there are certain foods I'm not eating and that I love, I get angry. Anybody relate to this? Thank you. I get a little moody. It affects everything. In fact, Scarlett, our oldest daughter, who's almost 13, y'all know the term hangry? You're angry because you're hungry. Well, Scarlett coined a phrase recently. She said, Dad, you're just a little dangry. I went, dangry? She said, yeah, you're angry because you're on this diet. I said, yes. And it doesn't help that my loving, encouraging wife says to me recently, you know, I've been on this thing for like 2 months, and I'm feeling good about myself. I've been eating right, working out, and I feel like I'm looking good. And so she catches me one morning looking at myself in the mirror. Don't act like you don't do it, okay? And she says to me, no lie, she says to me, you know, you're starting to look a little bit like Captain America. Absolutely. What husband doesn't want to hear that? But then she clarifies, oh, wait a minute. Before he was Captain America. You know, when he was that little skinny guy. And she goes, before he was in the machine and got all, I went, yeah. So I got dangrier after that a little bit. So here's my point. This diet has taught me, again, food has too much control. It's too valuable to me. So much so that now that there are certain things I'm not eating, that I do get a little angry. I can get a little edgy. But that's what idols do. They control us. They become everything to us. And by the way, this is one of the most dangerous things when talking about idolatry. Some of you are going, well, I don't struggle with idolatry. I don't need idols in my life. Yes, you do. The reason it's so dangerous is because most of the time, the things we look to give us what only God can give us, these idols are actually good things that we've turned into God things. And when that happens, guess what? Once again, we've created another Baal. And so in many ways, our culture is no different today than it was in Elijah's day because we have as many Baals today as Ahab tried to introduce into Israel. And so with all that context set, as Elijah is about to take on these prophets of Baal to demonstrate once and for all that there is only one true God, don't depersonalize this. Instead, let's all ask God, teach me what I need to learn here to make sure that the one true God is our one and only God. Make sense? You with me? Let's dive in. Chapter 18, verse 17. This is when Ahab and Elijah first come back together and meet face to face. Verse 17, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, Is it you, you troubler of Israel? I've always found it fascinating that here's 3 years of drought, brutal drought. And when Elijah shows back up and Ahab first sees him, the first thing Ahab does is blame Elijah for this drought and all the pain and suffering this caused. And in fact, well, look at the word he uses to describe him. He says, you troubler of Israel. This is a word that literally means one who wreaks havoc. In Hebrew, it was often used to refer to a pestilence or a plague. And so let's just put it in our terms. Ahab sees him and says, oh, look who it is. It's you, you virus, you infection, you disease. Ahab was so blind to his own sin that he thought it was Elijah's doing instead of the fact that it was, no, his own doing. It was his rebellion, his leading the people into Baal worship that led God to bring this drought. In fact, verse 18, Elijah replies and says, oh, I have not troubled Israel, but you have in your father's house because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. This is one of the most dangerous things about sin. Sin blinds us. You ever notice that? It blinds us to the severity of our rebellion. It blinds us to the consequences of opposing God. And by the way, life never goes well. Life never ends well when we oppose God. Please know that. Please know that. Having been created by God and for God, you and I were never meant to live in opposition to God. We were never meant to live apart from God. However, that's what sin does. I mean, the Bible's really clear. Sin separates us from God, but you know what else sin does? Sin persuades us to think that being opposed and separated from God is actually a good thing. It's not a good thing. I could tell you that from my own life. I could tell you from many people I've met with. It is never a good thing to oppose God. In fact, a lot of times when that happens, we turn to our idols. We go to idolatry. Romans 1, Paul talks a lot about idolatry. He says, man in his sin, he's exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and he worships and serves the creature rather than creator. That's idolatry. Now, I want to be very direct on this because I think we need to hear this. And this is the benefit of being a guest speaker because I can just jump in my car, grab a sandwich, and head out of town, all right? So now please hear my heart before I say this. If you are a follower of Jesus, you're a disciple of Jesus, walking with Jesus, the scripture never says that it's going to always be pretty. Very often, God allows, he uses those difficult, challenging seasons in our life to grow us and to make us more like his son, our Savior Jesus, okay? So let me put that on the table. However, if you are currently not walking with God, and you are currently sort of stiff-arming God in your life, and your life isn't going well, don't blame God for that. Don't blame your parents. Don't blame your spouse. Don't blame anyone else. Instead, first, take a very close look at your own heart and your own soul. Because naturally, having been created by God and for God, we were never meant to live in opposition. And when we do, life will not go well. It never will go well. Ahab and the people of Israel were living with the consequences of rebelling against God and opposing God in worshiping other gods. And so Elijah comes back on the scene, verse 19, and he offers this challenge. Here's what he says, verse 19. Now, therefore, he says, send and gather all Israel to me in Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Some of you got some big dining room tables. It ain't that big, right? 850 prophets, false gods. And he says, hey, let's get them all together, Mount Carmel, and let's determine once and for all who is the one true God. Is it your gods or is it my God? And so, verse 20, Ahab sent to all the people of Israel, gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people, this is the people of Israel, and he said to them, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And notice the response of the people. The people didn't answer him a word. Nothing. You know, outside of just outright opposing God, probably one of the most dangerous places to be is on the fence with God. One foot in the world, one foot in with God. Elijah comes and he says, how long are you going to limp? How long are you going to be crippled between going back and forth between God and your Baals, God and your Baals? Again, the people of Israel apparently thought it was okay to worship the one true God on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday, they turned to their other gods, their other Baals. And Elijah says, man, there is everything wrong with that. One, not only does God want our worship and deserve our worship, but man, he's God. And there's no other God that compares to the one true God. Some of us are limping. So some of us are going between the one true God, and then we run to our other gods. This message, man, this passage here, I'm just convinced it will preach in just about every church in the South. Because many of you know this, man, just about every church in the South, you have people who attend regularly, they serve, they give, they may give a lot of money, they raise their hands in worship, but they're limping. They're on the fence with God. Yes, they worship God Monday through Saturday, or they worship God on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday, the object of their worship, it shifts. It shifts away from God to our careers, to money, to our families, to our pride, our need for recognition, food, you name it, man. Yes, we worship God on Sundays. But again, Monday through Saturday, we worship our other gods. And by the way, one sidebar here. This doesn't mean we don't love God. Again, one thing you and I need to understand about idolatry very seldom has to do with not loving God. Idolatry has everything to do with loving other things more. And apparently, that was a little bit of what was going on here because he says, get off the fence. Stop your limping. Now, some of you are going, well, dang, Shane, that's pretty harsh. How do you know that about me? Isn't that a little bit judgmental? I mean, why did Crawford even think about inviting you to come talk to us? That's just, it's a little brutal. You know how I know this is true of you? It's because it's true of me. I'm constantly fighting, struggling to battle my idols. Just like all of you, I limp often between worshiping and following the one true God and worshiping and following the things of this world that are constantly continuously coming after me, coming after you. See, today we live in a culture where there is such a thing as cultural Christianity. And what I mean by cultural Christianity is it's totally culturally acceptable and even cool to be identified with a church. Great church-like fellowship. It's even culturally acceptable and socially acceptable in some parts of our country to be identified with Jesus. But come on, you know as well as I do, not everyone committed to a church is committed to Jesus. And not everyone who identifies with the church is identified with Jesus. And this is what Elijah here is going to combat with these people. You got to get off the fence. And so what he does is he comes to the people and he says, hey, let's determine once and for all who is the one true God. Who is the God that really deserves our worship? Because again, it's not just because he's God, it's also because there's no other God that compares. You do know that, right? There is no other God that can give you what the one true God can give you. And there's no other God that can love you like the one true God will love you. And Elijah is about to show the people that there is no comparison. Look at verse 22. He sort of sets the stage, sort of the rules of engagement, if you will. Verse 22. Then Elijah said to the people that I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. He said, let two bulls be given to us and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, and I will put no fire to it. Verse 24. And he says, you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. All right, you got it? Simple? Here we go, verse 24. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Let's do it. So verse 25, then Elijah said to the prophet of Baal, prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull, and you prepare it first, for you are many, and you call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. Now watch what happens, verse 26. It says, and they took, these are the prophets of Baal, they took the bull that was given to them, they prepared it, they called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, crying, O Baal, answer us, O Baal, answer us, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. Now, let me just highlight from what takes place here a few characteristics of false gods. And this applies to any Baal, any idol, any false god that you and I might have. Three things. Here's the first. False gods or idols always require that we perform for them. They always require performance. Look at the end of verse 26. Notice what these prophets of Baal do. It says, and they limped, same term he used earlier to describe the people, and they limped around the altar that they had made. Some commentators say a word that could be used here is they danced. They danced around their altar. Seeing that their God did not answer, seeing that there was no voice, they performed, they danced in hope that their God would show up, in hope that their gods would perform for them, hoping that their gods would dance for them, but notice what it says. Nothing. Nothing. This is the hard, cold truth of any and every false god. They always require that we perform. They will always demand more. But they will never deliver. Ever deliver. Ever deliver. I'll give you a couple examples. Money. Man, if I could just have more money. How many of us have said that? If I could just have more money, then I'll be set. I'll be satisfied. I won't need anything else. So what do? We work harder, we work longer, we go faster to get the money that we think will satisfy, but once we get it, what happens? What do we want? We want more money. Man, if only that person or that group of people would love me and accept me, then I will be content. So what do? We perform for them. We do whatever it takes. We go to whatever extremes so that they see us and recognize us. And then when they see us and recognize us, we feel so good until we let them down or until they disappoint us. And then what happens? We're crushed. We're devastated. And we're back to performing. Apart from Christianity and apart from the gospel, this is pretty much every religion in the world. Do this, don't do that, and I will love you and I will accept you. The problem is we can never do enough. We can never do enough, which leads to a second characteristic of false gods. False gods always push us to self-destruction. They always push us to self-destruction. Now, parents, I in no way want to sound like I am condoning trash talk, okay? But Elijah does some really good trash talk here, okay? I had a coach who used to always say, hey, don't talk trash unless you can back it up. Well, Elijah's going to back it up. Just know that before we get here. Verse 27. Notice what he says. This is to the prophets of Baal. They're dancing, they're performing, hoping their gods will show up. They got nothing. So he comes to them, verse 27, and he says, cry aloud. In other words, cry louder. For he is a god, right? I mean, either he's musing, watch this, he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey. Perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. Look what they do, verse 28. And so they cried aloud. They cried louder. They cut themselves according to their customs with swords and lances until the blood gushed out. Until the blood gushed out. Just think about that scene for a moment. Their gods weren't responding. They danced. They finally pulled out their swords and they just started slicing themselves, hoping that their blood would draw the attention of their gods. Whenever our idols don't show up, whenever they fail to deliver, which they always will, typically what happens is we go to greater extremes. We delve deeper into self-destructive behavior. We've all seen it. Many of us have probably experienced it. I think the best example of this, and I've seen it with many a man that I have counseled and walked with, or the best example of this is pornography. When glancing at pornography no longer satisfies, what does one do? They, They delve deeper. They look longer. When that no longer satisfies, what do? They start acting out their passions. But then eventually when they are caught, and we will always be caught in our sin, they are not only destroyed, but typically everyone around them is devastated. That's what false gods do. They push us to self-destruction. You know the old adage, I know I've shared this before when I was here, but sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and make you pay a price higher than you ever intended to pay. Please know that's true of your idols too. It's true of all of our idols. They push us to self-destruction. And the reason they do, number three, is because they're powerless. They're powerless. They can't deliver on what they promise. Look at verse 29. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, time of sacrifice. But again, it says there was no voice. No one answered. Look at the hopelessness here. No one paid attention. No one paid attention. Beware of the promises your idols make. Promises like, drive me and I will make you happy. Buy me and you'll never need anything else. Watch me and I will satisfy you. Consume me and, man, I'll take your cares away. No, they won't. No, they won't. They're false gods. They're powerless. And they don't even come close to comparing to the one true God. Now, we're not going to read verses 30 to 35. You can go back and read this, but just in summary, Elijah sort of ups the ante. Instead of just putting the bull on the altar, he takes 12 stones, he throws them on, he digs a trench around the altar, and he takes not one, not two, but three, basically buckets of water, and he just drenches his altar. And then, verse 36, pick up with me there. At the time of the offering of the oblation, the time of sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and he said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that these people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw this, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Now, to be fair to the false gods, let me give you a couple characteristics of the one true God. Ready? Here we go. Number one. Whereas false gods require that we perform, the one true God requires faith. Whereas the false gods danced and performed, hoping to get their God's attention, what did Elijah do? He prayed by faith. Please know, faith is always what God has required. Genesis 15:6, it's used in Romans as the truth and the principle of our justification. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God by faith, believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Even the sacrifices in the Old Testament were done by faith. The people would offer a sacrifice, they would lay it on the altar, and they would by faith believe that God would accept that sacrifice as payment for their sin until a final, ultimate sacrifice was offered, which was through Jesus. The uniqueness of the gospel, the uniqueness of the one true God, is he doesn't require that we perform. He doesn't require that we dance so that he will love us and that we get his attention. No, you know what God requires of us? Faith. Hebrews says faith that he exists, faith that he is who he says he is, faith that he will do what he says he will do. We approach God by faith. Second characteristic. Whereas false gods push us to self-destruction, man, the one true God draws us by his grace. Grace. I never get tired of that word. Pray because I need a lot of it. But grace. Grace. Notice verse 38. Notice where the fire of the Lord fell. Then the fire of the Lord, after he prayed with faith, the fire of the Lord fell and consumed, notice this, the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, the dust, and licked up the water in the trench. Over in Luke chapter 9, I encourage you to go back and read this, maybe as a small group or just, you know, as a family. Go back and read Luke 9. There's an episode in Jesus' life and ministry. His disciples, they're doing ministry, and they come to Samaria. And I'm summarizing here big time, but come to Samaria. The Samaritans reject them, and so they leave. And a few of Jesus' disciples, you know, the passionate ones who love their rabbi, they say to Jesus, they have this interesting reaction. They say to Jesus, this is Luke 9:54, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? It's the kind of followers you want as a leader, right? Some manuscripts literally read, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them as Elijah did? Now, the reason that's significant, I think, to understanding what happens in 1 Kings 18 is that's not what happened. The fire that came down from heaven did not consume the people. It consumed what? The sacrifice. The sacrifice. Most scholars believe, and I would affirm this, that this is why Jesus turned to his disciples and rebuked them. They didn't get it. They had yet to understand why Jesus came. Jesus didn't come to bring down the wrath of God's judgment on people, sinners. Jesus came to bear the wrath of God's judgment for sinners. If you want to take the picture, Jesus isn't Elijah calling down fire from heaven. Guess what Jesus is? He's the sacrifice receiving the fire of God's judgment. You know what that's called? Grace. Everybody say that word. Grace. God doesn't push us to self-destruction. He draws us by his grace. He doesn't say, bleed for me. Instead, he said, you know what? I'm going to bleed for you. I'm going to bleed for you. Because whereas false gods are powerless, here's the last one. The one true God is powerful. He's powerful. Even though Elijah upped the ante with the water and the stones, man, when the fire came, it says it consumed it all. Shoop. Consumed it all. In verse 39, when God did this, all the people saw it. They fell on their face and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. They worshiped. They worshiped. At least for the moment. They got off the fence. At least for the moment, they stopped limping. And then it would be really good to stop there, but the story doesn't end there. Look at verse 40. Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and he slaughtered them there. All the prophets of Baal. Say, man, that's harsh. That's kind of brutal. Why would God do that? Let me tell you why God does that. I think for us to remind us just how serious he takes idolatry. The last thing God wanted for his people was to allow these prophets to live to maybe one day again turn their hearts back from worshiping the one true God to worshiping all these false gods. And let me just say to you and let me say to me, and this is something we need to remind ourselves again and again and again when it comes to idolatry, is that often, even in our own lives, extreme measures are required. Sometimes it requires a hard decision. Sometimes it requires severing a relationship. Sometimes it requires cutting your cable. Because you and I, we have got to decide once and for all, are we all in with God, or are we going to keep on limping? Are we going to stay on the fence? So the question I just want to sort of wrap up with and leave you with is, man, who are you worshiping? Who is your God? What is your God? Is it the one true God, the one revealed in Scripture? Is he the one you're looking to, running to, clinging to for your hope, your identity, your security? Or is there another? Is there something else you're looking to? Something else you're running to? I don't think I need to elaborate on what a potential idol might be for you. Chances are, you've got a list right now made in your notes. I think what you and I, we all need to be reminded of, and what we need to hear is, again, that every other god besides the one true God, every other god will fail us, push us to destruction, and enslave us. Every one of them. Only the one true God, the God revealed in Scripture, only He will ever only bring fulfillment, identity, and give us security. So let's stop looking to everything else to give us what only God can give. Let's stop looking to everything else to satisfy when there's only one person that will satisfy, and it is God Himself. A couple things to do with this. First, let me encourage you today, maybe even before we leave here, identify your idols. What are a couple of your those things that you struggle with that could be potential idols in your own life? And start by just admitting, come on, let's acknowledge. We all can drift. We all can turn good things into God things. One of the things I've learned about myself over the years, and I still battle it, is even as a pastor, my role as a pastor can totally be an idol because I can easily look to what I do for God for my security and my identity and my happiness. This is why God every once in a while will just bring somebody into my life to humble me. True story, about 4 weeks ago, I'm in the lobby after the service, our first service, and this guy comes to me. I've seen him before, never met him. He introduces himself. He says, my name is so-and-so. He goes, I'm not a Christian. I don't buy into this Jesus stuff. He said, but my wife goes here, and every once in a while I come and worship here with y'all. He said, and let me tell you why. So I'm like thinking, okay, he's going to really pump me up here a little bit. And so he goes, you know, I love coming here because Shane, you know, a lot of preachers talk down to people, but you talk to us, and I appreciate that. And so I felt pretty good, but then here comes the blow. No lie. He goes, now today, you were really boring, but typically, you're not. And I remember just sitting there going, wow, thank you, Lord. There goes an idol, shattered, right? Shattered. Identify your idols. Number two, remember the truth about your idols. Remember, they will never deliver on what they promise. Again, they will always push you to self-destruction, and they're powerless to do what they say they will do. And then finally, man, let's rest in the truth of the gospel. Let's rest in the truth of God's grace for us in the person and the work of Jesus. Let's rest in the truth that our identity, our hope, our security, even our salvation is found in one person, one place, and that is Jesus. Let me encourage you, you don't have to dance. You don't have to perform. You don't have to bleed to make God love you and accept you. By coming, living, and dying, Jesus demonstrated that God already loves you. And when we trust Him for our salvation, what we realize is that everything we need, Jesus provides. So let's stop looking to everything else to give us what God has already provided through Jesus. Because in Jesus, in the words of one pastor, in Jesus, Jesus is the only God that if you find Him will satisfy you, and if you fail Him, He will forgive you. That's the God for me. And my hope and prayer for you is that's the God for you. Can we pray together? Can I encourage you, just bow your heads for a moment. I just want you to spend a moment with God. Some of you may need to confess some of your idols. Those things you've been running to once you leave this place every Sunday. Would you confess those? Some of us may need to just surrender. We've been on the fence way too long. We've been limping way too long. Will you surrender? Will you surrender? Father, thank you for your word that is living and active and can just penetrate deep into our soul. God, I confess my idols to you. Father, forgive me for looking to other things to give me what I know in my heart of hearts, only you can give. God, I pray for every person in this room right now. That God, as we leave here this morning, that we won't leave here and abandon the one true God and run to our false gods, but that we will cling tightly and run to and look to you for our hope, our identity, and our security. Father, thank you for this church. Thank you for the way that you just continue to bless and continue to use to make a kingdom impact locally, globally. And Father, I pray that you'll continue. May Fellowship Bible Church never allow other things to come between their relationship with you, but may you always be the one they want to glorify, the one they want to spotlight. We love you. We thank you. God, thank you for grace. Jesus, thank you for taking what we deserved when you went to the cross. And Holy Spirit, thank you for living in us and reminding us that everything we need, we have in Jesus. We pray in his name.